We were looking last time at Paul's original argument, the first of his levels of argument in verses 13 and 14 about why we ought to believe that these words are God's words. What that boils down to is verses 11 and 12, Paul is clearly declaring that his message is divinely inspired, divinely revealed, that it's authentic. Jesus, in his ministry, made that authenticity down to the jot and tittle level. So when Paul claims that his message was given by revelation of Jesus Christ, he's making a phenomenal claim. Anybody can make a claim like that, but nonetheless, the claim's out there. The next question is, prove it. And in our study last time, we began in verse 13 looking at the first of Paul's lines of proof. And we said last time that this is the weakest proof. He builds from chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, increasing the potency of the proofs as he moves through the chapters. So when we started last time in verse 13, we were basically seeing that what Paul is doing is trying to compel the Galatians to consider how much the behavior change that occurred in him argues for the legitimacy of the content of the gospel. And the argument boils down to basically this claim, that truth is discernible by the impact that it makes on those who believe it. You can tell whether a thing is true by what happens when somebody actually believes it, because that will sponsor in their lives certain adjustments and changes in the values they hold and the beliefs that they exercise or that they act on. And you can see from the actions taken whether the values are legitimate or the content of what they believe is legitimate. What Paul had been doing, according to verse 13, was heinous criminal action viewed from the perspective of the reality of God. His persecution of the church of God and attempt to destroy it was what he says in 1 Timothy made him the chief of sinners. So it's the worst kind of sin you could commit as far as he is concerned. Most people don't see it that way. Most of us have our categories of sin, you know, set up in a different way. But nonetheless, anybody who was moving in that kind of a direction at that level of sinful behavior and suddenly because of a message is turned around and moving in a totally different direction with a totally different set of values and beliefs, the observers of that have to deal with the fact that that was caused by a message, a body of content that is claimed to be true. And he's arguing that that's a valid basis for deciding whether his gospel is the word of God or not. The argument needs some clarity. The claim is not that if there's no change, the message is not true. You don't make that claim. You don't say that if a person's behavior doesn't change, the message is not true, because there is a link between those two things called faith. The message can be true, the behavior doesn't change, and the reality is they haven't exercised faith in it. Now, if you could prove that their faith had been exercised and the message in the message, and then their behavior didn't change, you could fault the message. That's very difficult to do that because you can't tell what a person genuinely believes. You can't see it with your eyes. So he's not arguing that if there's no change, the message is not true, but he is arguing, well, Paul would argue if there's no change, the person who claims to believe simply doesn't believe it. The distinction here is this. Actual moral change in a positive direction argues for the legitimacy of the thing believed. If when a person believes something, it motivates them to take action that's actively moral, is positively moral, then that argues that the thing believed is valid, it's legitimate. But the absence of change can easily be dismissed because of the illegitimacy of the claim to faith. You say you believe something, but you might not. The claim to believe something is easy. Believing something, that's a different issue. I mean, that's why James made that distinction in James when he says, if a man says he has faith. Saying you have faith doesn't mean you have faith. It just means you said you had. So Paul would argue, for example, that if there's no change, then the real issue may be that the person who claims to believe simply doesn't believe it. It's not necessarily a direct reflection on the message. So a changed life has to have a foundation, but an unchanged one only needs an explanation. Did you get that? If your life actually changes, then the message is legitimate. But if there is no change, you just need to be able to explain why there's not. And there's two possibilities. One is the message was a lie that was believed, and it didn't produce a change. The other is the claim to faith is not legitimate. So that leaves the message unaffected in terms of its truthfulness. And, you know, you can explain that. But a changed life always will have some kind of foundation that made the change.
Isn't it true, though, that, and maybe this is because Paul's is his first argument, but take, you know, Mother Teresa heard a message one day.
Uh-huh.
It changed her life.
Uh-huh.
For the rest of her life.
Uh-huh.
Her
gospel wasn't, but the Pharisees were masters at parading a positive moral. Yeah. But they weren't bashful about saying what their message was either. And then you could compare what they were saying was the message to a biblical revelation to see if there was a harmony there. Mother Teresa was the same way. She didn't really hide what her theology was. It produced a kind of behavior that most people look up to and respect and admire and all that kind of stuff. But she didn't divorce that behavior from the message that was driving it. So she was upfront about what she believed. It's just that it wasn't biblical. So yeah. The problem is when a person claims to believe a biblical message, if the message is biblical, then the change can be attributed to the message. But if there's no change, then either the biblical message is a lie or somebody didn't believe it. Okay?
Yeah, I think that you need to make that distinction as a biblical argument.
Yeah, okay. The case is always that the caveat in all of this stuff is on the faith sides of things. You can't fault God. This just, his part of the thing is always on target. The problem is for man and his capacity or willingness to believe. That's where the flaws are. And you know, that sounds kind of like a cop-out. I mean, I've heard preachers blame people for not having enough faith when the preacher claimed that if you would trust God, he would do this, and God didn't do it. So then, because the preacher said God would do it, and he didn't do it, then the blame is on the person for not believing it. But it's always, almost always, cast in these terms. Well, you just didn't have enough faith. But that is an unbiblical statement. Because Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can move mountains. So when a preacher says you didn't have enough faith, he's already told you that his message isn't legitimate. Because he's using an illegitimate accusation. But nonetheless, the fact is that if God says something will happen if you trust him and it doesn't happen, then the trust wasn't there. Because he's not going to fail to keep his part of the issue. So let's, by way of illustration, let's consider God's promise that if a person believes with a grain of mustard seed type faith, you will get what you were seeking after. Jesus said that in Matthew 17. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll get what you're believing. That's either true or it's not true. I mean, it either is true or it's not. If it's true and the mountain remains unmoved, the conundrum that produces for the observers is either the promise was a lie or the profession of faith was the lie. If the mountain is not moved, And God said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could move the mountain. If the mountain remains unmoved, either the promise that God made is a lie, which makes God a liar, or the person who claims to have believed God is lying, because the mountain's not been moved. If God makes a promise and it's believed, the promise will be fulfilled. So if it remains unfulfilled, we don't believe God can lie, so then the problem's always going to be the unbelief of the individual. But if the mountain is moved, if the mountain moves, two things are validated. The promise and the profession of faith. The promise is validated because the mountain moved. The profession of faith is validated because the mountain moved. So when God makes a promise and it's believed and the outcome of that promise is experienced, then both the promise and the belief are validated. The wickedness of Paul's adversaries was originally his own. I mean, Paul was the leader, he was leading the charge against the church of God. The Pharisees who were coming in behind Paul's ministry and undercutting his claim that he's an apostle and his gospel's true, they're undercutting him is actually doing the very thing he had been doing. So he understood them because their wickedness was just a mirror of his own. But the change that occurred in him, he argues in this text, makes his gospel legitimate. Both in its objective elements, Christ died for our sins and was raised on the third day, and in the subjective element, he believed it. And that altered his behavior. So the altered behavior shows that the message, Paul says, my altered behavior is my first argument that the gospel, my gospel came from God. What we're going to do this evening is to pursue that into verse 14 because of what he actually says by way of explanation. He said in verse 13 that his former manner of life in Judaism had this element. He used to persecute the church of God and try to destroy it. That's one side of the issue. The other half of this former life in Judaism is verse 14. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Now, verse 14 does have to do with his persecution of the church, but it's not the same thing because what he's doing in verse 14 is talking about his own drive, what was driving him. He was persecuting the church, but why? Well, because he was set to advance in Judaism beyond his contemporaries. He was exercising a greater zeal than any of them for the ancestral traditions, is the way it's translated. And that shows what was driving his persecution of the church, the people of God, his own ambition. So this evening, as we look at this issue of Paul's change in actual behavior, we're talking about a fundamental level that is so profound that it actually does make a very potent argument for the legitimacy of his message. I said last time, any religion can create superficial changes. Every religion creates superficial alterations of behavior. Because when people buy into a religion, they begin to conform to some of the tenets of it. So every religion creates some life change issues, but that doesn't make the message of those religions legitimate for multiple reasons. But one of them is verse 14. The level of effect that the gospel has is different than every other religion. So let's think about it. In the first place, his basic claim in verse 13 was fundamentally a claim that his former behavior involved a potent aggression against God. He says that it was against the church. But the reality of it is, in his own theology, that you can't attack the people of God without attacking God himself. That was Paul's theology before he became a believer, and it was his theology after he became a believer. every Jew understood that all the aggression against them was actually an aggression against their God. They knew that. Well, the same thing's true when Paul's theology is that Jesus Christ is the second Adam. He's the new head of a new humanity, and nothing can be done to the unity of that humanity without affecting all the elements of it. Just as in Adam we all sinned, in Christ we all become just as unified to Christ as we were with Adam, and therefore anything that's done to any element of this new humanity, whether it's the head or the rest, it's done to the whole. So that Jesus could say things like, "And as much as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me." Because we're a unit. So if you do it to anybody, you've done it to him. Well, in Paul's own words, he was persecuting the church of God. Well, that meant he was actively, aggressively opposed to God himself. And even though his words focus on the church as the immediate objects of his aggression, his theology focused on God as the ultimate object of his aggression. Paul would never have admitted it as Saul of Tarsus if somebody had claimed that he hated God. But he did. Because Jesus was God in the flesh. And they crucified him out of extreme hatred. And Paul was standing there when they stoned Stephen because of the witness. And he was holding the garments of those who threw the rock. His aggression was not just against Stephen. It's against Stephen's God. So when we think about that, what we're talking about here is a very fundamental driver. His behavior in verse 13 was caused by his attitude toward God himself. That's very fundamental. It's not like the question of which Christmas tree ornament shall I buy today. We're not dealing with the superficial stuff. We're talking about how a creature views its creator, a very fundamental level. And then the basic claim not only involved this aggression against God himself, but it was an expression of his aggression against his own kinsmen, his own countrymen. Look at verse 14 when he says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." He was climbing the ladder. And how was he doing that? By stepping on those of his contemporaries. This is the claw your way to the top mentality. And Paul's goal in Judaism was to become the head of the whole movement. He wanted to be the top dog in Judaism. Well, to be that, you have to get all the rest of your contemporaries under you. So, aggression wasn't just against God. It was against his own contemporaries. The word translated contemporaries means basically people all born at the same time. So, you know, give or take a few years, the issue is the people that shared the same generational identity as Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he was stepping on them, climbing over to get to the top. This is aggression. So his theology lumped his contemporaries, the church of God, and God himself all in one great big lump. And he says, "I'm going to come out on the top of this thing. They're all going to be subservient to me. I'm going to be the one who excels above them all." And as such, this basic claim of Paul concerning his former behavior as Saul of Tarsus was that of a totally self-centered person who was at war with everybody. His goal was contrary to all of theirs. If God got in the way of his goal, he was going to do whatever he had to do to God. If the church of God got in his way, he was going to have to do whatever he had to do with them. If his own contemporaries got in his way, he would do whatever he had to do to them. Because he had one goal in life, and that was to be the head, the top of the heap. And I want you to keep in mind all of the discussion that we're doing this evening is, why should I believe that Paul's message is valid just because his behavior changed? Well, I think Paul's argument and mine this evening is this. The reason you ought to believe it is because of the level of profound foundational stuff that had to change in order for my behavior to change. Superficial changes only superficially argue for a message being valid. But profound changes, they really argue that the message is true. And of course, that's one of the problems that we have as Christians in living in our cultural setting, is because people intuitively recognize something like that. And that's why they always claim that Christians are such hypocrites, because they say they believe this, but they act like that. Well, all they're saying is the behavior doesn't line up with the profession of the theology. But in order to make that kind of criticism, you've got to recognize that there's a link between the message and the behavior. Everybody intuitively recognizes there's that kind of a link, because what you believe matters. So let's think a little bit deeper into the issue. The first detail that we're actually given in verse 14 in terms of his claim of progress over every one of his contemporaries, the first detail is the fact that beneath the whole superstructure of his aggression is a profound foundation that involves profound commitments that drove all of the various aspects of his war against everybody. He says he advanced in, or was advancing in, Judaism. That's the first thing he says. I was advancing in Judaism. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word translated advance is a word that in the New Testament has to do with a certain amount of labor, sometimes perhaps painful, but a certain amount of labor to achieve a certain end. Now, sometimes you can't see the labor end of it. That's etymology. The basic word was coined in the beginning because this advanced thing always involved some kind of diligent effort, even if it hurt. Sometimes in the way it's used in the scripture, you don't see the pain. You say, for example, the night was far spent. That's one of the translations. You say, well, the night didn't suffer anything for that to happen. But in almost every other case, the way the word is used, there's somebody in there who's aggressively toiling in order to achieve a certain end. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, Paul said. That word, wax worse, is this word advance. And what it means is that they're deliberately pursuing and being committed to achieving their objectives. Well, if Paul was advancing in Judaism, that meant that he was paying the price. Any advance in Judaism, which we looked at last time, Judaism as a religious philosophy, has to do with, we said last time, Judaism is known for its desire to impress others. At the human level, it's a glory-seeking thing so that men will give glory to the Jews. And at the theological level, it's a desire to impress God so he'll let you go to heaven when you die. We call it a philosophy of works or legalism, but basically it's based on trying to make the kind of impression that will get you what you want from the people or from God. That was Judaism at its essence. It was designed to impress. Well, advancing in that means that you're getting more and more impressive. You're doing more and more things to try to impress more and more others, people or God. So that brings the issue of Judaism objectives to bear, and that means that you have embraced the notion that you exist in order to impress sufficiently so that you get your life from being recognized. You derive your life, the joy of your life, the satisfaction you feel, always comes from being recognized in a positive way. So when he said that he was advancing in Judaism, he's claiming that he was being more and more and more committed to making a significant impression so that he could be recognized for who he was and what he was achieving. That's the first claim. The second thing that he says along that line is at the end of verse 14, and that is that he was more extremely zealous than any of his contemporaries. Well, you can almost see a thumb under his armpit, you know. I was more zealous than everybody else. That's why I got where I got. That was the attitude of all the Jews in Judaism, is that they were always boasting about what they had done so that other people would be impressed. That's why Paul was so fixated on this boasting thing in his preaching of the gospel. But the fact is, any talk about zeal will, just like talking about advancing, bring this issue to the table, and that is the objectives. Why are you zealous? It is always in view of attempting to achieve some end. The zeal is designed to achieve that. And if you don't want to achieve that, you're said to not have any zeal. You don't care. Well, if you have more abundant zeal, that means that you're more committed to the objectives. And any discussion about this more abundant zeal introduces the fact that Paul's advance among his contemporaries included something that he later, in 2 Corinthians 10:12, castigated as foolishness. And what was that? Well, in 2 Corinthians 10:12, he said this: if we compare ourselves among ourselves, we are not wise. Well, what does advancing in Judaism, being much more zealous than all of my contemporaries, mean if it does not mean I'm comparing myself to all of my contemporaries? So, I'm comparing myself among, you know, my contemporaries. And after the message converted Paul's behavior, he recognized how foolish that was. And in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, we are not among those who exercise this kind of foolishness anymore. We're not going there. But you recognize how radical that was as a change? His whole life is geared to validating his objectives and his pursuit by comparing himself to everybody else. Oh, I'm better than him, I'm better than him, I'm better than him, I'm doing a better job than him. Everybody was a failure compared to him in his own eyes. And then finally, comparing himself to his contemporaries signaled a very elemental aspect of his commitment. He was committed to exalting himself over everybody else. That was what he lived and breathed. He did it with his contemporaries, he did it with the church, he did it with God. He was advancing, he was more zealous. He compared himself to everybody else and came out on top in his own eyes. So that's the second thing that tells us that Paul was at war against everybody. And then thirdly, he says that his interest was in the traditions of his fathers. He was more extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that in order to be able to compare yourself with others, you have to have some kind of standard. I don't know if any of you watch, we don't on a regular basis, but on occasion, we have watched the TV thing called The Biggest Loser. Well, what's that all about? It's about really extremely heavy people competing among each other to see who can lose the most weight over the shortest period of time. Well, the level of involvement in that thing is fairly extreme. I mean, they put those people through the... they really come down hard, physical effort and all that kind of stuff. And then there's the mind games and the mental stuff that's going on there. But the point is that they have a standard that they always go to see who's more zealous, who's making the greatest advance, and what's the standard. That scale that they step on every week. Well, in this verse, Paul isn't stepping on a scale. He's simply summoning the ancestral traditions. The things that the fathers had taught were the legitimate realities. In order to compare yourself to everybody else, to say that you have more zeal than everybody else, you've got to have a standard. And his standard was ancestral traditions. It's interesting that that didn't translate into the Word of God. The ancestral traditions was in the minds of guys like Saul of Tarsus, the equivalent of the Word of God, but Jesus castigated his generation for taking the words of men and replacing the words of God with them. Well, that was a standard procedure in Judaism. It's the only way you can compare yourselves among yourselves. Because from God's point of view, that's silly, foolishness. So in order to do that, you got to set God's words aside and bring in men's words. Well, he says that's what he did. And this focus on the traditions of the fathers is simply a focus on how he measured his advance by comparison with everybody else. And by telling us that this was his effective standard, Paul unveiled one of the most elemental parts of his faith. And that is that it was a revelation of method and not goal. And what I mean by that is that Paul was interested in the details of the methodology. That's how he measured his progress. And the end result wasn't even in the picture. And again, Jesus castigated the religious leaders for that kind of thing. He said, you guys tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you ignore mercy and justice and the weighty things of the law. Because mercy and justice and some of that. If you get 10 ounces of mint, you can tithe 1 ounce. That's a very solid kind of comparison thing. But how do you measure mercy in terms of any kind of fixed measurement so that you can compare yourself with someone else? So the Jews always went to the things that were easily measurable, and they ignored the other stuff. And Jesus said, that's turning the Word of God upside down on its head. So what Paul was actually saying is that that's the way he lived. He subverted the whole issue of God's intentions in order to establish himself as a superior advancer. And so Paul's claim boiled down basically to a couple of questions. What was Paul's ultimate goal, and what were his intermediate ones? In other words, what did Paul ultimately want, and then what were some of the other wants that fit under that want, so that he would want this because it would lead him to this, and he wanted this because it would lead him to this, and he wanted this because it would lead him to this, etc., etc., until finally he got what he actually wanted. Well, what did he actually want, and what about all these other intermediate wants, and how did he plan to go about them? Those are the questions that his claim boils down to. And what we're dealing here with is the essence of Paul's former life. His argument is, in this first detail, that the whole superstructure above has a foundation underneath it. And his foundation was what drove his war against everybody else. And that meant he knew what he wanted, and he thought he knew how he could get there. That was the foundation. Now, the second big thing is that the Bible itself reveals this profound level of commitments in terms of basically the trichotomous nature of man. The Bible says that we are driven, fundamentally driven, as unbelievers, by three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. John says that's all there is. Well, if that's all there is, then they're as fundamental as they can possibly be. Most of you have heard me say this before, but maybe one or two of you haven't, so I'm going to say it. There are only three colors in all the world, aren't there? They call them the primary colors. But you can make millions of colors by mixing these, basically. You can get clear up here with colors, but down here there's only three. Well, the same thing's true with the driving motivations of man. There may be all kinds of stuff up here, all kinds of details, but down here, there's only three things that drive men. The physical issues of the body and our feelings of pain and pleasure, the emotional realities of our soul and its commensurate experience of either peace or fear, and the issues of the spirit, where the issue is either great satisfaction or a competition striving for, a competitive, boastful effort against. because the Spirit's committed to being recognized. So Paul says this is where we're living, down here at the bottom. And that's the reason we ought to believe his message is true. Because it didn't change him up here. Obviously, these things changed. But its level of change is down here. Paul as a person, when you view Paul as Saul of Tarsus before his conversion, as a person, competing with all his contemporaries for the top slot, what do you think his attitude toward his body was? Yeah, pay the price. What do you think his attitude toward his soul's need for relational reality so that he could have peace because of good relationships? Where did that fit? Yeah, he was burning those bridges big time. Why? He was a spirit-driven guy. His goal was status. He wanted to be the top. Well, every human being on the planet has that kind of a thing going. We all have physical, emotional, and spiritual drivers, but most of us have already decided which one's the most important. And we'll sacrifice the other two. There are people, for example, whose feelings of intense pleasure at the physical level will cause them to sacrifice their relationships with others, that's the soul, and it will even drive them to sacrifice their reputation in the eyes of others. That's the spirit. They said, my body's more important to me than anything else. That's basically what they're saying. There are other people who decide that relational harmony with others is the most important thing in the world. That's why they say, why can't we just love one another? And they'll sacrifice their bodies and they'll sacrifice their reputations in order to try to maintain relational harmony with as many people as they can. And then there are these people who are driven to be the top dog, and they don't give a flip about what other people, the relationships, except as they can use them, and they will sacrifice their bodies to get there. So everybody makes these choices. We call them hedonists if they're body-focused. We call them materialists if they're soul-focused. And we call them humanists if they're spirit-focused. But nonetheless, everybody's something. Now, some of us are a blend. But most everybody pretty well has already made up their mind early on what's the most important thing. And so Paul's argument is, okay, knowing that there is such a thing as a most important driver, I want you to answer this question for me, Paul says. What would it take to change a spirit-driven guy into a relationally committed person and a person who is extremely interested in how other people benefit and profit and how he can be used to help them? What would it take? And his answer was, a different message, a different something to believe. And he says, the reason you ought to believe that my message is true is because it didn't just change this stuff. It changed this stuff down here at the bottom. And like we said, any religion can change some things. But it takes the truth to change a person at the most profound level in a godly direction. That's his first argument. He says it's because this was the way he was that we can have confidence that his message is true, because the message changed him. And the fact that he was no longer driven by this desire to be the top of the heap meant that whatever it was he had believed had the ability to change him at that most profound level. So it's a pretty strong argument. We'll get into more of that in the new year, Lord willing. We live that long. But for this evening, I want us to just understand verse 13 is focused on his aggression against God and the people of God. Verse 14 is his aggression against his own contemporaries. But the point is, he was at war with everybody because he had a fundamental commitment underneath everything. And when the gospel came, it changed this, the fundamental commitment. And that automatically meant all this other stuff was going to change too. It's a good argument for the truth of the message.